I'm not afraid of nothing. I have a young man in my house who makes that boldly. But his boldness quickly turns to uneasiness when a thunderstorm rolls in. So I ask you this morning, what are you afraid of? What makes your knees knock? Your hands tremble? Maybe makes you run to mom? Is it a person? Is it a situation? Or maybe it's the great unknown. And the question is, how can God's people face times of crises with confidence? Well, we're going to see this morning that God's people can pray with confidence for deliverance. We can pray with confidence for deliverance from our enemies because of God's promises to us. And we need not seek to appease our enemies by giving away God's blessing to us. We can pray with confidence for God's protection, and we don't need to give anything away that God has already given in order to appease our enemies. In our story of Jacob, Paddan Aram is now in his past. With his back to Haran, he heads toward home and the promised land. Everything connected with his life back in Haran has been properly dealt with by God's grace. And I'm sure it was with a sigh of relief that Jacob watched Laban and his sons and all those that were with them pass over the distant horizon and out of sight. He had gratefully turned the final page of that chapter of his life. But as he did, he found that the page to come was stained with a blot from the past that had somehow soaked through. You see, Laban might be gone, but Esau was still ahead. We're going to look at the first 21 verses of chapter 32 this morning, but before we do that, before we read it, as we've already sung a prayer of God's presence and blessing, let us pray that He would be with us. Father, by Your Spirit, speak Your words to us this day through the reading of the Scripture and through the preaching of its truth. Let Your Spirit strive in our minds and in our hearts, convicting us of sin, convincing us of righteousness, and empowering us to serve You in this world. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Beginning in verse 1 then, Genesis chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of the Lord met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord, in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.'" For he thought, "I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Jacob is quite a character. I find refreshing in my own study for these sermons that Jacob is a lot like me. He's got ups and downs, and he has a lot of warts, and he has a lot of foibles, and he's got a lot of sin still clinging to him. And I think he's probably a lot like you. Jacob has been following God, but we'd have to say none too closely at times. Jacob has been a man of self-sufficiency and independence, one who has survived on his wits. But Jacob is now obeying God's direct command to go home. Laban is behind. The promised land lies ahead. And as the chapter begins, Jacob is on his way. And surprise of surprise, the angels of the Lord meet him. The first thing we see is an angel camp. The believer needs to take comfort in knowing that the angels of God are always present. Now he's solved the problem of Laban, and he's continued on his way. And the angels meet him. Now, we're not told where this encounter takes place or how or even what its purpose was. But since the writer doesn't call it a dream or a vision, I think we should understand this as an actual physical appearance of angelic beings to Jacob. One writer says, "God's invisible world openly touched Jacob's visible world." All of a sudden, Jacob sees the hosts of heaven. Not one or two angels, not three or four or a small crowd, but the hosts of heaven are seen by Jacob. The manifestation of God's messengers is intended to reassure Jacob that the Most High God was going to protect him on his continuing journey and that he was never alone. The writer of Hebrews tells us of angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" What was revealed to Jacob was the hosts of heaven. They were to be a reminder to him of the dream that he'd had at Bethel so many years before of angels descending and ascending on a great staircase from earth to heaven, that God reaches out and touches the earth, and that God is involved with his people. They were to be a significant indicator, too, of what God was going to do and yet in the future, in a text we'll see in another week or two. But Jacob, you notice, was on his way. That's a significant phrase, I think, because this reassurance from God comes as Jacob is moving forward in obedience to God's command. When God tells us to do something, he expects us to obey. Even if we don't have all that we need to accomplish the purpose, he expects us to get up and to begin to move in obedience to his command. Often God's reassurances come as we step out in faith, not knowing exactly what will happen, except that God has told us and commanded. Now, the events of this chapter are set between two encounters with angels. The one we see here in the first verse, and the other begins in verse 25, and we'll see that next time. But the writer, I think, is wanting to communicate to us an important truth. The promised land is guarded at its borders by the angels of God. I think the same picture is suggested to us early in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve sin and disobey God, and they're thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And you remember what God does? The text says that he places cherubim, angels, with flaming swords at the eastern end of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve, you're out of the garden, and I do not want you back in. I do not want you to have access to the tree of life. And to prevent you from returning to the very presence of God in the garden, God sets up cherubim at the eastern side of the garden. So it's not by accident, I think, that Jacob approaches home from the east. And there he encounters angels guarding the border of the promised land. To be in the promised land was to be in the presence of God for the Old Testament people. To know that God's hosts protected and kept him, traveled with him, and guarded even the borders of the land that was yet to be his, causes Jacob to exclaim, "This is God's camp." And he names the place Mahanaim, which literally means a double camp or two camps. You see, Jacob looks over his shoulder and sees all the crowds that are with him, children and wives and servants and herds and who knows how many people and flocks. And then he sees the hosts of God and he's overwhelmed. It's not enough that there's just this huge camp of people with me, but look, there is God's camp. It was a heartening beginning to an ordeal that would follow, an ordeal where Jacob's faith would falter and he would divide his own family group into two companies, split up for fear of a massacre. Now, Jacob had had an unseen angel escort all along the way. They hadn't just stood there and waited for him back at the border and said, "Oh, we're sure glad you're home. We weren't able to get out past the border here. That's outside of our territory." Just imagine if Laban had threatened or done anything to try to harm Jacob. The hosts of heaven were there, guarding him and protecting him. Jacob learns that his deliverance from Laban is not the result of his cleverness or his courage, but it's the result of God's direct intervention in his life. That same mighty angelic host that marches with Jacob, marches with all God's children as they seek to walk humbly with their Lord. Jacob's vision is a confirmation to him from God that as he goes forward, he does so with God's blessing and protection. And isn't that how it is with us? Doesn't it encourage our fears, calm us when we're confronted with life's crises, to have the assurance that God is with us? Has he not said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you"? We are surrounded as God's people by an angel camp, the hosts of heaven who are here to support and minister to us, as Hebrews says, to encourage us and to protect us, to encamp about us, as the verse at the top of the bulletin this morning. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. But after seeing an angel camp, we would think that Jacob would have just kicked back and said, "I think everything's going to be just fine." But it's not. Second thing we see is an anxious conscience. The believer often must face threatening and dangerous situations. And for Jacob, it was no different. Approaching the homeland of his father, apparently with Laban behind him, he begins to think back over his past. And he remembers his brother Esau. Jacob is traveling and trying to figure out, how will I make reconciliation with my offended brother? During 20 years of absence, Esau has established himself in the land of Seir. The narrator tells us that it is later called Edom. Both of those words come from the description of Esau way back when the twins were born. Seir, meaning hairy, and Edom, meaning red, adjectives describing how Esau appeared as he came out from the womb. It is a region that lays to the south of the Dead Sea and to the east. And geographically, when God calls Jacob to go to Bethel, there was no need for Jacob to be anywhere near Esau. But spiritually, Jacob was not going to return to Bethel, the house of God, without meeting Esau. God had promised him the land, a land whose borders would be shared with his brother's descendants for centuries to come. And before he could meet face to face with God again at Bethel, he needed to be reconciled with his brother. So Jacob sends a messenger, and you lose the point in the English text because in verse 1 it's translated as an angel, and then down here in verse 3 it's translated as messenger, and it's the same Hebrew word. Jacob mimics what God has done. God has sent messengers to meet with him, angels, and now Jacob sends messengers to approach Esau. What we know of Jacob, I think the implication seems to be that Jacob is again trying to depend upon his own plans, his own power, his own efforts to solve the pressing problem of his brother Esau. You see, unbelief is so deeply entrenched in the human heart that even the best of us are faithless. Even the discovery of an angel escort, fresh in his mind, doesn't give Jacob confidence. Instead, he begins scheming and planning and trying to think of ways to placate the anger of his brother. And Jacob's message to Esau does strike a conciliatory note, doesn't it? He refers to Esau as my Lord and my master and refers to himself as your servant. Jacob places himself in a subordinate position in relation to Esau. But it comes across a little bit, well, like bowing and scraping, doesn't it? That's a deep irony, because what had caused the rift between them in the first place was Jacob's theft of the birthright and the blessing. Jacob had stolen the right to be called Lord and to have Esau be his servant. And all of a sudden, Jacob begins to give back to Esau the superior position in the family that God had promised him, that God had given him in spite of his scheming. And Jacob begins to enter into negotiation, if you will. A guilty conscience causes him to say, look, let's live in peace. Here, I'll give you back everything I stole. Now, when Jacob refers to the wealth that he's acquired, he's not just boasting, by the way. He seems to be wanting to assure Esau that he's not coming to collect his inheritance. I've got lots of stuff already, Esau. Don't worry, I'm not going to take Dad's stuff too. I'm not looking for a double portion, as is my due, as the inheritor of the birthright. Jacob realizes that it would be good for him to make up for what he had done in the past. He makes it clear that he's eager to receive a favorable response and a reception from his brother. Sadly, out of fear, Jacob offers back the very things that God had said were his: the headship of the family, the blessings of the promise. Well, the messengers are sent out, and they arrive back. I'm reading between the lines here, but it seems they come back sooner than expected. Jacob, you sent us to go to Esau, but we met him on the way, and he's on his way here. And by the way, he has 400 men with him. Now, this great army, literally a militia, if you look through the rest of the Old Testament, there are several places where 400 is mentioned as the number of a militia, a small armed band of men. Esau isn't coming with some sons so that they can meet the family. Esau is bringing with him his army. Nothing could have been more ominous, though, than the fact that Esau doesn't send a message. He just heads that direction. Remember, the last time we heard from Esau, he expressed his intention to kill Jacob in revenge for the stolen blessing. So Jacob immediately assumes that Esau's intentions are hostile, and he takes some hasty measures to prepare for an attack. Jacob's response is characteristically energetic. Did you see what he does? He plans, then he prays, then he plans some more, and as we'll see next time, then he prays again, and then he plans some more. Jacob is nothing if not thorough. He divides his people and his flocks into two groups, and a rather macabre reasoning: if Esau attacks one group, the other group can get away. We miss the point, however, I think, if we condemn Jacob's elaborate plans as showing a lack of faith. Scripture approves of strategy, as long as we use it as a tool rather than a substitute for God. The New Testament tells us that we are not to worry about tomorrow, what we shall wear or what shall we eat. But it also tells us to plan, to prepare for the days yet to come, to be ready, for Christ is returning. Jacob's strategy enters in here, but his prayers show us his true confidence lay in God. He knew there was one who was able to help him in his hour of need. So he prays earnestly to God, and that's the third thing here this morning, an anguished cry. Because the believer must pray for protection with confidence because of God's plans for him. Does God have plans for you and for me? Or is it just for important people in the world? Is it just for those upfront Christians, the ones, the heads of big organizations, or the ones who preach to millions of people on TV? Does God have plans for us little folk too? Most certainly. God has plans to prosper us. God has plans to complete the work that he has begun in us. It was no different for Jacob than it is for us. God had told Jacob to return to his own country, and he'd promised to prosper him on the journey. And as Jacob prays, did you notice what he does? He acknowledges that he's not worthy of God's favor. But what undeserved blessings the Lord had bestowed on him already. You see, there's a crack here in Jacob's self-sufficiency and his independence and his, I can do it because I'm a clever, cunning guy. Jacob says, well, you've already blessed me beyond my deserving. You have already done more for me than I could have ever expected, beyond my worthiness. When I crossed the Jordan 20 years ago, all I had with me was a staff in my hand. And now I'm returning with a large family, great prosperity and blessing. I'm so numerous that I've divided my company up into two camps. And he prays that God would deliver him from the threat of Esau's power. Calls on God to have mercy on him. And Jacob's plea is founded on God's promise. God had said to Jacob, your descendants shall be as numerous as the sands of the seashore. Now understand the logic here. Lord, you made me some very, very big promises. You said that my descendants would be so numerous, it would be like trying to count the sand at the beach. But now, Lord, Esau's on his way here with 400 armed men. And if Esau, my brother, comes and kills me and my family and my wives and my children, then you won't be able to fulfill your promise, Lord. Now, maybe that sounds to you a little bit like, extortion. Lord, remember what you said. I'm going to hold you to it. But here in the very first prayer that's recorded in the Bible, by the way, in this prayer, Jacob lays before God his promises. And as he lays them before God, he says, Lord, I know you'll protect me because protecting me will fulfill your promise. Jacob's prayer is a model for us. It rests securely on the foundation of God's covenant and his command and his promise. And it really shows us the true spirit of worship because it is amazed at the wonder of God's mercy. God, your grace is undeserving. It is beyond my predicting. And even as Jacob divides up his family, we ought to see that in a positive light here because he says, Lord, you've already blessed me. I'm so big that I can divide into two and still be big. But there again, we see revealed the gap in Jacob's armor of self-sufficiency. He says and speaks to us of the mother and the children. Lord, I have wives and children, and if Esau comes, he won't kill me. He'll kill everybody. Jacob is afraid of a massacre, but he puts his trust in God. To acknowledge his fear is to remember the promise that flanks his prayer on both sides, that brings the past to connect with the future, the short term with the long. And already the threat seems to be lessened. Jacob has a number of reasons for believing that he has some claim on God. First, he is the God of the family of my father Abraham, really his grandfather, but that's the term that's used, and my father Isaac. Secondly, Jacob is doing what God told him to do. It is certainly a lot better to come to God in prayer and say, "Look, Lord, I'm in trouble, but I'm in trouble because I'm obeying you." Jacob had the promise that God was going to treat him well and prosper him. And so do you. God says, "I know the plans that I have for you to prosper you. I know what I have planned for you. I'm going to complete the work that I have begun in you. I'm going to provide for your every need." Jacob's fourth reason for laying claim to God is his own position. "God, I know you'll take care of me because I'm so undeserving of your kindness." Seems illogical to us, but Jacob wants the kindness to continue. God's tender mercy, his steadfast love, it's sometimes translated, has been given to Jacob, and he has flocks and family, and those past gifts would be meaningless if suddenly Jacob were destroyed. Jacob is undeserving of Esau's kindness. Literally, he says, "I am little." It's the same word that's used to describe him as the younger son in an earlier chapter. The one who is little lacks the credentials to make a claim for himself. The one who is little is totally dependent upon another person for his welfare. And Jacob has no claim on Esau. So the only thing he can lay claim to is God's faithfulness. You see, in this prayer, Jacob so combines his circumstance with God's circumstance that they become one petition. Jacob says to God, "Lord, we're hooked up so closely. We're connected at the hip. My good is your good. My blessing and protection are for your name's sake. Your interest, Father, are mine." Well, with this great prayer on his lips, Jacob makes one more human attempt, an attempted conciliation with his brother. And it reminds us that we as believers must never attempt to extricate ourselves from difficulties in our own wisdom, but that we must wait on God. Morning comes and Jacob says, "I've got a great idea. I'm going to send Esau a gift. I'm going to create a more favorable attitude from his brother." We sometimes bring hostess gifts when someone invites us to their home. And we're not trying to pay them for a meal or an evening of social enjoyment. We're just trying to express our appreciation. Maybe sometimes we send gifts ahead to pave the way. That's what Jacob's doing here. He's not providing tribute because Esau has demanded it. This is Jacob's idea. He's trying to win Esau's good grace. He chooses an assortment of animals from his flocks and he places them under the care of trusted servants. He divides them into separate groups that he separates from one another, both by distance and time, so that the presents, and I love presents to get presents like this, they start just arriving, and once you think you've unwrapped all of them, then some more start to show up. This is a great approach in an attempt to win Esau's favor. As one who claimed to be an inferior, Jacob offers to his superior, Esau, a gift. It's a polite custom. But Jacob's gift is way too lavish even for that. The total, I think, is 550 animals of breeding age. This was a small fortune in that day. And in fact, I'm not a farmer or a raiser of livestock, but I think if I had 550 animals of breeding age, that the backyard of the manse would be really full. But besides that, I would think of myself as a wealthy person. This is an extravagant gift. This isn't a hostess gift. This is extravagance beyond belief. And I think the gesture reflects the magnitude of Jacob's fear at coming face to face with his brother. As each group is presented to Esau, the same message is to be communicated. Oh, these things belong to your servant, Jacob. They're a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. Group after group after group repeating the same thing. You see, Jacob hopes to break down his brother's hostility and soften his heart. In fact, he uses that word appease in verse 20. It's a word that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament and carries with it the idea of atonement. In the sacrificial system, to make atonement was to cover over sin by means of the spilling of blood. The sacrifices were killed, the blood taken and poured out on the altar to cover over sin. And Jacob hopes by these gifts of countless animals to cover over the sin of the past. His hope is that Esau will lift his face, literally is what it says. Another Hebrew idiom that means that he will confer favor upon you. As these animals go forward, Jacob and his family and the rest of his entourage hold back and go to bed for a night's rest, or at least attempt, as we'll see next time. Now, Jacob could have found another route whereby he would have bypassed Esau and a difficult encounter. But even though physically he could have found another way, spiritually, Jacob needed to get past Esau before he could enter the land of promise. Past sin cannot be ignored as if it never happened. They need to be dealt with properly before progress can be made. You see, true repentance isn't just some inward sorrow, but true repentance always involves outward restitution, the restoration of damaged relationships when it's possible, putting right what has been made wrong. And again, I think we see that reflected here. Jacob has stolen the birthright and the blessing, the right to a large portion of his father's flocks and herds. And his gift is overboard because he's trying to make restitution here. However, Jacob's attempt to buy Esau's favor illustrates for us the great gulf there is between man's thinking and God's. Because this is a pagan man's approach. A pagan man approaches his God as Jacob approaches Esau. He hopes to buy his way in. As the Proverbs say, a man's gift makes room for him. But in the Old Testament, a man's gift is first of all God's gift to the man before it can ever be the man's gift to God. Jacob is soon going to discover that grace, not negotiation, is the only solution to alienation. It is the only solvent that washes away guilt, and that is the grace of God. God's people can pray with confidence for deliverance from their enemies because of his promises to them. And they need not seek to appease their enemies by giving away God's blessing. Prior to this account, there's been little evidence that Jacob relied on God in any situation. He is a totally self-sufficient, independent man who lives by his wits and seems to succeed, who trusts in his own abilities to get what he wants. But a small crack appears in the confrontation with Laban. And again, another crack appears as he waits to meet with Esau. But it's only a partial reliance on God. We have to ask the question, in whom does Jacob trust? The same question needs to be asked of us. J.C. Ryle put it this way. The bankrupt person who asks another bankrupt person to set him up in business again is only wasting his time. The pauper who goes to a neighbor pauper and begs him to help him out of difficulties is only troubling in himself in vain. The prisoner does not beg his fellow prisoner to set him free. The shipwrecked sailor does not call on his shipwrecked comrade to place him safe ashore. Help in all these cases must come from some other quarter. Relief in all these cases must be sought from some other hand. As long as you seek it from man, You seek it where it cannot be found. Now, that's a tough lesson for us all to learn. How often do you and I take into account those unseen forces that God assures us are working behind the scenes to protect and us and establish God's plan? We're easily overwhelmed by the opposition that we can see. We easily forget the unseen hosts of the Lord. If only we could learn that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Or to put it in the words of the Apostle John, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Armed with that assurance, you and I should be ready to take on the world for the sake of the gospel. And not only take it on, but to conquer it. As Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Our natural tendency is to prefer a visible army to defend us rather than an invisible one. But that's not the nature of spiritual experience. In this life, we are called to live by faith. Faith, which the writer of Hebrews defines as the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things unseen. Jacob was to obey God and to walk by faith, assured of God's presence and his power and his protection. And you and I are called to walk in the same way. I don't know who the Esaus are in your life. Those past sins that you need to deal with. Maybe there's someone from whom you've been alienated for many years and you need to call them up or go visit them if possible and speak with them and ask their forgiveness and be restored again. I don't know what the fears of your heart are. Maybe they're thunderstorms. Maybe it's losing your job. Maybe it's what the doctor's going to say next week. But whatever your fear, whatever your concern, whatever your worry, God says, I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. What I have begun to do in you, I will complete. Do you believe that? As Jacob comes to learn it more and more in his experience with God, so I trust that we are coming more and more to learn that it is in the struggles of our lives that God brings us a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you humbly, acknowledging that who we are, what we are, what we have, all comes from you. Take it now, we pray, and use it for your glory. Give us boldness and confidence to go out into this world and to conquer it for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.